Well, as we have seen, the story of Cornelius is the opening of the door, the turning of the key, so that the Gentiles may be admitted freely and en masse into the gospel. And the issue that is being dealt with is the issue that Gentiles do not first have to become Jews and be circumcised and go through all the paraphernalia of Jewish worship and ritual in order then to become Christians, as if it were a branch of Judaism. And while Judaism was the repository for many years in the Lord's mercy and provision of the scriptures and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in types and parables, yet at the same time, when he who is the fulfiller of all those types came, the Judaism as such ceased to be the vehicle of the worship of the Lord acceptably, unless a man turned and came through Christ. So as the story is going on, Peter, we have left thinking about the significance of what God had said to him, showing him all the manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and has said, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And Peter was thinking about that vision. And the Spirit then came and said, "Three men seek thee, and I have prompted them to come. Therefore, you may arise and go down with them and not have any doubts about it, not worry about it." He would discover, if he hadn't already realized, that they'd be coming from Cornelius as soon as they did, that these would be Gentiles. And so Peter went down to the men, verse 21, and he said, "I'm the one that you're looking for." You can imagine the three of them on the street, and they've never seen Peter. Peter's never seen them. So there are the introductions. And he just says, "Now, why is it that you've come?" And they introduce Cornelius the centurion. Now, if you like top-class storytelling, just for the pure sake of storytelling, then this chapter and Genesis 24 rate as the two best. The constant repetition of the things that have already been there so that you remember the story is excellent. But the wonderful thing in both of them is the faithfulness of the stewards, or in this case of the personal servant of the centurion and his household servants. Because they say to Peter exactly what they were told. Not a garbled version, not a summary or a paraphrase, but exactly what the message was that they were given from Cornelius. And it's a reminder that when we preach the gospel, we need not put our own ideas into it, but to speak exactly the things that the scripture tells us, and also in a matter of pure obedience to when we're asked to take a message, to deliver the message as faithfully as we can. So they say that Cornelius, a centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. Peter would know what that meant, that here was a God-fearer, here was a man who was not fully a Jew, was not circumcised, but worshipped at the gate, and was very moved by the things that he knew about the worship of God, probably particularly about the scriptures. Peter would know immediately what was there. And the remarkable thing is his response, his immediate response. They said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all nation of the Jews, was warned by God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them." Now, that's an immediate putting into practice of what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And there's no comment, and I'm just intrigued. What did Simon the Tanner think about all this? Was he a Jew? One assumes that prior to the message, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common," Peter would only have been staying with a Jew, and therefore one assumes so. So how positively and how clearly Simon the Tanner understood these particular things is apparent. He felt quite at home without consultation, as far as we know from the scriptures, to invite these three Gentiles in to lodge them overnight in fulfillment of the injunction, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now you see, reading between the lines, there's quite a lot going on, isn't it? He's obviously made contact with the Christians in Joppa in the meantime. Perhaps there was a meeting that night in the house of Simon the Tanner. And perhaps he was able to explain to them, because those Gentiles would have been present, what God had said about those whom God has cleansed, that call not thou common. So whether it was that the church at Joppa actually appointed some men to go along with Peter, we're not told, or whether one or two who had the time and the disposition felt they'd enjoy seeing what was going on, simply went. Peter had certain brethren from Joppa, the modern Jaffa, accompanying him. And so the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. It's difficult to tell from the map, because you don't know how many twisting and turnings there was on the way, but the general opinion seems to be that it was about 40 miles. The three faithful men had walked 40 miles one way and now 40 miles back. They could have had asses, of course, but they might well have walked. And Peter and those from Joppa accompanied him. They did 40 miles back. And so the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. This is not Caesarea Philippi. This is the Caesarea that you see on your map by the sea there that used to be called Strabo's Tower. And now you get some idea of the eagerness. Cornelius waited for them. He'd had this wonderful vision from the angel. The angel had spoken to him in the name of the Lord, and he'd been given precise instructions, down to the detail of the name of Simon Peter and where he was lodging. With what great, great excitement he looked forward to. I imagine that the way God dealt with him through the angel, giving him precise instructions as to the name of Simon Peter and Simon's house, would be appropriate for a military commander, a military man, who would be a man to obey orders and expect properly drawn lines of battle, rules of engagement, details of where they were to go, mapping, such as it was in those days. But he was a man who would expect precision. And this is exactly what he got from the Lord, who knows how to overpower the hearts of all the different sorts of people. Here we represent across the spectrum of men and women, and God knows how to deal with each one of us. He knows how to get into us, inside us. He knows what will move us. He knows how to approach us. He knows what to say to us. And even from the vast scriptures, when we preach, the Lord speaks to each one of us, but maybe from the same word. He comes across to us in a different way and with a different power and approaches us differently. But he knows how to draw his people unto him. And so we find that Cornelius waited for them. And we're sure that means waited for them eagerly. And he'd called together his kinsmen and near friends. Here was a man who was on fire for the Lord, really, although he was a God-fearer and not yet converted. But he'd called together relatives that he had with him, his family, that presumably means, I don't expect he had his uncles and his aunts, notwithstanding Gilbert and Sullivan, when he went on a military campaign. But, nevertheless, he had his kinsmen and his near friends. Our near friends don't always want to hear the words of our lips about God and about salvation and about the scriptures. So he was a man who was been working hard in the meantime, in those few days, and had an influence on them. And for his sake, they were willing to gather. And it's a wonderful thing when, for Cornelius' sake, people would gather to hear the things that would ultimately bless them. What a wonderful thing it is when people will turn to the Saviour for our sakes, but they're the ones who ultimately get the blessing. It's nothing to do in that sense with us. And yet he worked very hard here. Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now you see the courtesies as well. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. You get these Roman courtesies from time to time. You remember how the governor put his arm on the shoulder of the young man who came and reported to him concerning the attack that was to be made on Paul. And they were friendly. They were a friendly people if they weren't at war with you. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. We always need to remember that in the winsomeness of seeking to draw people to us, we must remember all the common courtesies of life in dealing with men and women. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now this was more than what a servant would do to his Lord, what he would have done to his Caesar. Because Peter realized that this was an inappropriate worship. So Peter took him up saying, "Stand up." And what comes across a bit weirdly to us, I myself also am a man, what he's actually saying there is, there's no difference between us. I'm not God. I'm simply a man like you are. But what had overawed Cornelius and had gone too far in his being overawed was the fact that this man Peter, obviously he was known to God, had dealings from God. The angel specified him, and he was to bring words that nobody else would bring. And this was a unique thing, and this got to the man. Now, he went too far. We have to be careful that it's not doctor this or doctor that, or the preacher this or the preacher that. We can't go too far in our adulation of those who do bring blessing from God, but we can usurp in our thoughts of them, the place, the rightful honour that is due only to our Saviour. So Peter says, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in. Isn't that a lovely picture? You can imagine a sizeable hall, I dare say. Perhaps even a Roman-created hall, not a hired place. And he was met at the door. And Cornelius showed him every respect, too much. Was bridging up. Then they got to talking as they went down through. Don't know what the conversation is, we're not told. It may just have been pleasantries, you see. And as he talked with him, he went in. So they were in conversation. And I think as he was shown into the living room, so to speak, Peter was surprised, let's say taken aback, but surprised to see such a gathering there. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were gathered together. What exciting days these were. But this is it's not the seed bed of the spreading of the gospel, because the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary and the resurrection was that. But this was the plan, first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And this was the opening of the door to the uttermost parts of the world. That which has actually brought in more than all the Jews put together, even counting the Jews prior to the time of Christ who were believers. So this is a very important and a key passage. And then Peter explains to the company, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. It is good when you have a congregation before you where you don't have to explain everything from the beginning," and this is going to come out again later on. It's when you have to start with preaching the gospel from somebody who's never heard it at all, it's the most thrilling thing to do, but you have to begin. But where people have some sort of knowledge, some sort of background, that is a great help. And it was characteristic of these early times that these people, as the Jews themselves, were aware of the Jewish privileges and of the Jewish status and the Jewish teachings. So he said, "You know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one other nation." And isn't they just? Because any of these men who were serious had not been admitted to Judaism and could only stand at the gate. So yes, they did know that. That was something they were well aware of. And here's the great liberation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or uncommon. One can imagine the ripple going through that congregation. The congregation being drawn to the Saviour in love in an early stage yet. But this bondage is gone. This distinction has been broken down. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And I don't so regard you see, this congregation that Peter's speaking to. You may have thought that, you know, that you were only second-class citizens, only second-class Christians, not yet Christians, but you could only ever be second-class whatever. And that's part of the part of the thing, isn't it, of not becoming first a Jew and then becoming a Christian, because that would always make you a second-class citizen. The Gentiles would always be second-class. And neither are the Jews second-class believers, where there are believing Jews, and neither are the Gentiles second-class believers. We all come through the blood of the Saviour, and we all come personally, because we know him through the forgiveness of our own sins. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, without quibbling. Now, he's entitled to say that. He doesn't need to reveal the private conversations of the Holy Spirit with him. But in fact, he didn't come without gainsaying. Not if you deal with think of the way in which the Holy Spirit dealt with Peter. He was doubting and he was told not to doubt. He was wondering what it should mean, what the significance was. But once he understood, there was no further delay. And he did implement it straight away, as we have seen, by the lodging of the three men at the house of Simon the Tanner. But he's entitled to say without gainsaying it was of no interest. The Lord's dealings with his own soul were of no great interest to them. He could speak to them and say, I came. I came without quibbling. There was never any doubt in my mind once I heard the call of God that I should come to you and regard you as those to whom the gospel should properly be preached. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. It's not an unusual question in a way. What was going on in your mind? I mean, he knows he's got to preach the gospel. He knows what's happening, I think. But perhaps he wants it, as we so often do when we ask a question, from their own lips, to know precisely the angle and the leading of the Spirit that he's to come at. I therefore ask for what intent you have sent for me. And then Cornelius repeats the story that we've heard already. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Well, now we've dealt with that. But it's the next bit that is lovely. Thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa. That's an unusual answer to prayer, isn't it? When you actually look, therefore, the logic. God prepares to answer our prayers with a therefore do something, or a therefore observe a particular providence. And we wouldn't have thought that was the logical outworking of our prayers. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside. Now, Peter had already had that explained to him, but Cornelius is so moved by it, and desires to be so faithful to the answer to the question that Peter asks, that he repeats things that Peter himself knows, that he's lodged in the house of one Simon, that God revealed that was the case, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Now that's the thing that Peter's waiting for. Who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Now, what we were told in verse 6 is, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. That was the actual expression of the Lord as recorded in verse 6. And he says, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. It's delicate, isn't it? The Spirit said to him, "Who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do?" But he doesn't like to say to Peter to tell him what to do. So he simply says, "He shall speak unto thee," knowing that Peter will be filled with the Spirit. Now, immediately therefore I sent to thee, I didn't waste any time, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, at one time, there was a time when it was not convenient for Paul to travel to see someone. But he came immediately, and that was well done. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God? This gathering was in the sight of God, in the presence of God, and for God, and to hear about God. What a wonderful expression. We are all here present before God, these Gentiles, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He's a man under authority, and therefore he can use an expression like that and know the full meaning, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Some of these centurions really knew what it was like to be under authority and could therefore see that to be under the authority of God or under the authority of Christ was a greater authority than even their authority to Caesar. But they understood the chain of command. They understood what their place was in the whole system. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth. That's a colloquial Greek expression. I mean, you couldn't speak if he didn't, but it's just the way they say things. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, the meaning is precise there. He is a respecter of people. He does respect people. So the meaning is not that. The meaning is that he observes no bias towards people. We would say, but of course God knows much more than we do, we take people as we find them. Now that's a very silly expression really, because to take people as you find them, you're almost bound to be wrong. Because if they've lived for 60 years, it's going to take you a long while to, and just as you find them isn't necessarily going to be much more than a guide. But God knows our hearts, and he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It was a temporary distinction he made for the purpose of preserving the scriptures and the teachings about the Saviour. And now that has ceased. But in himself, he always had the Gentiles in view. He always had his elect in view. He always had the people in view. So he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Be careful. Be careful how you handle that text. It is not true of itself that anyone who fears God and is a God-fearer and works righteousness, which might be his own righteousness, is accepted with him. But take into consideration, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. What was Jesus? What was God doing? This man wasn't yet saved. He'd take all that way to get Peter. And all the way back again, so he could hear the gospel. So you can't take that text as a blank statement that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But if they receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus, according as it is written, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So just be careful how you handle that text. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Well, when they've heard the gospel that God has been at great pains to get to bring him and believed in it. And now, what you have in verses 36 in a summarised form, you can't imagine these few verses are more than a summary of a sermon. I don't even know that you have the main points in a way, but what you do have are the things that always characterised the preaching of the gospel in those early days. There shouldn't really have been any change since. But you get the things now. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful take-up by Peter. he's taking up here, and it's a wonderful take up by Luke, but both Peter when he spoke and Luke when he recorded it was under the influence of the Spirit. But you remember the angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So Peter says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace. That is reconciliation to God. Peace with God by having communion and fellowship with him. The word God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, here's his stress. He preached peace, that is reconciliation, the drawing of all sorts of people, including Gentiles, to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this expression, he is Lord of all, King of kings. Very important that they should hear that. Lord of lords, commander of commanders. But they knew that, they felt that. This was a good thing to say. He is Lord of all, not just of Israel. And as the hymn that we sang last week says, Lord of men as well as angels. Thou art every creature's thing. But Lord of all. So Jesus, as the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, is the one who is Lord above Caesar, above all, and who is the appropriate one for them to come and worship, each of them in their hearts. That word I say, ye know. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember I said in a recent sermon that when Jesus heals people before he died, in the middle of his ministry, that very likely the large numbers of people to whom he preached and the people whom he made better, if he said they were made whole, would have a particular interest in the Lord Jesus. And when they heard about his death and the reason for his death and his resurrection, that would all come back to them, under the guidance of the Spirit, of course. And then their love for him, which they'd had because he'd helped them and healed them, and people have tremendous love for those who helped them, they would see suddenly that the one who had all this power, that it clearly was of God, and accepted them, they would begin to understand why he died and what it was about. I'd be trying to explain that to you. And that's what comes across here, you see. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say, ye know. You know all that. And it's interesting where he takes it from. And this is the other thing that I... you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man who is a Jew to keep company. But you knew this too. You see? You knew this too. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. But you knew it. Stuff was not that far away. You knew it. And you knew it began from Galilee. And you knew it began with the baptism of John. So he's going right back. As Peter well could, because it was his brother being sent by John the Baptist who said, behold the Lamb of God, and went to see him, and on that day, called Peter, Andrew called Peter. But he goes right back. And you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. All these things you know. But the significance hasn't joined you. We all know lots of things that we don't act upon. We hear, but we don't act. We are not obedient always. And the significance perhaps hadn't dawned on them. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, when Nicodemus said, well, we all acknowledge that God is with you, Jesus dismissed that because it wasn't enough of a credible statement of faith. He is God. And it is not adequate for a man like Nicodemus in the Sanhedrin to say, well, we know God is with you. That's demeaning. That's damning with faint praise. But here, that is not quite the same. Here is Peter explaining to his Gentile congregation that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he had not the Holy Spirit by measure, so God was in him and with him. That's a rather different thrust of the picture. And then he talks about the apostles and Peter himself. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now you can see the wisdom of Jesus choosing disciples to be with him all throughout his 3-year ministry in Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. And then whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And as Peter always does when he preaches, whom they slew, him God raised up. Puts the two in such direct juxtaposition. And showed him openly. And then he makes another point. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God showed Jesus openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, to the apostles, to the remaining apostles, the 11. God raised up Jesus and showed him to the apostles. For they were the ones who had walked with him all the days of his earthly ministry, and they were the ones who could verify most certainly that this was not a ghost, that this was the same Saviour, that this was the same person absolutely as they'd known in those 3 years. And yet, risen from the dead and able to pass through doors and so on. And we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he's really alive. He's really risen. He's a real person. He's really God, he's really man. And he commanded us, that command again, very applicable to the soldiers. He commanded us, we're people under command, to the Lord of all, to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now, I think I know why the commentators, why the translators use the expression quick. The Greek is straightforward. It uses the ordinary word for living and dead. But why quick here? Now, I think, and I don't know, but I think, you see, when we're told here that Jesus is ordained, chosen, cut out, is what the word means. The word ordained there means the word horizon. As far as you can see, it demarcates between what you can see and what you can't see, the horizon. That is the word that gives us this. But so it's marked out, and really, if you like, cut out. But it is Christ who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Okay? Now, if he's to be the judge of the living while they are alive, I think that would be the impression you would get if the translators had put living. And I think they put quick, though, to translate the ordinary Greek word living, because they wanted to say this refers to after death, those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. I think that's the reason they chose the word quick there. To be the judge of quick, the living, and the dead. But we're talking now of judgment day after this world is over. So it's this same Lord Jesus, the Lord of all, the one whom the Jews themselves crucified and who's raised from the dead by by the power of God. He is the judge of those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead at the day of judgment. Now this is the person we're dealing with. This is the Saviour. This is who I'm preaching about, says he. To him give all the prophets witness, right the way through the Bible, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's a wonderful word. He's judge of quick and dead. Therefore, what a wonderful thing to know. Having known that no longer are they second-class citizens, that God receives them and accepts them and they're no longer separated, whosoever believeth in him, he's now going for the individuals, whosoever, I mean this great crowd, believeth in him, shall receive remission of sins. And then while Peter was still speaking, glorious interruption, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That is to say, he caused all of them to believe and to receive that remission of sins in confirmation that they were the first Gentiles in number to be saved. And they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, the believing Jews that were there, were astonished. They now could begin to see what the meaning of this dream was, that what God cleanses we mustn't call common. And here he cleansed this whole gathering. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out, that expression sometimes used of the Holy Spirit in mighty power, was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Doubtless they spoke in the languages, the tongues, from the various places that they all came from. And Peter answers, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized. Well, he wouldn't have suggested that if they weren't genuinely convicted of sin and saved. Which have received the Holy Ghost, just like we did. And he's going to make that point in the next chapter. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Very interesting. No optional extra, not if you would like to. He commanded them, as believing people, full of the Spirit, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. As they had begun, they wished this would continue forever. Well, they knew it couldn't continue forever, except the faith that they had begun would continue forever. But they did desire that Peter would stay there and teach them this sort of thing for a little bit longer, which one imagines he did. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us in our understanding of the word.